So we're in Acts chapter 2 this morning. I was thinking, as we were singing those songs, that if you knew me prior to 1996, you would think, what, that fool can never be behind a pulpit preaching the Word of God. But God chooses the foolish things of the world, doesn't He? Chooses the weak things of the world. So Acts chapter 2. Now I want you to think about what the disciples were on the cusp of. Put yourself in the sandals of those first disciples. They saw firsthand the crucifixion. They saw firsthand Jesus' ascension. And they were charged, as you know, with making disciples of all nations and being witnesses to the ends of the earth. And they had a world-changing undertaking right before them. Now stop and think about that for just a minute. Think about their experience. You know, you have Peter and James and John and all the other disciples, men who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, had seen the miracles. They saw Jesus die and raise to life. And these apostles then were a part of that miracle at Pentecost, where tongues of fire were given and men could hear their own language. Peter then gives the first post-Pentecost sermon, and 3,000 souls are converted. 3,000 souls. So these disciples, as you can imagine, must have been feeling pretty good. Right on the cusp of something great. 3,000 souls converted. They were off to an extraordinary start. They were commissioned. The Spirit had come in fullness. 3,000 souls were saved. They were making disciples. They were witnesses in Jerusalem. And they were, at that point, victoriously turning the world upside down. But at this point, right here is where you should hear the record scratch. Okay? Because of instead of new miraculous strategies, instead of some kind of super apostle or bishop of Jerusalem, a new temple, instead of the apostles lining people up to heal them, instead of a caste system, so there was some way to distinguish between lay Christians and super Christians, instead of insider practices and special clothing, instead of that, their focus right from the beginning was four ordinary things. Four simple but universal things. Four essentials. Four things that Cambodians can do. Four things that the Congolese can do. The Peruvians can do them. The ancient Romans and the modern Polish, even Americans in the Central Valley in 2024 can do these four ordinary things. In my estimation, it is nothing short of extraordinary that the Christian church in Acts, post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, and post-conversion of 3,000 souls, were devoted to four ordinary practices. Listen to the Word of God in Acts 2, 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, would you open our hearts this morning to take in your word, to truly grasp the profundity of the simple, ordinary way forward for the church. May it be our desire to live out our Christian lives in a corporate nature in the same way as this early church. Amen. Now, you don't have to look very far to find these four ordinary essential practices. They're right there in verse 42. They are the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Some have called these four characteristics of the church the fourfold cord. The text tells us here in verse 42 that the church was devoted to these practices. Devoted. The Greek word for devoted is rightly understood as steadfastly continuing. In verse 26 of the same chapter, the Greek word is translated day by day, continuing. There was no maybe we do it, maybe we don't do it. It was a sincere devotion to these practices. Now, I titled this sermon, The Extraordinary Ordinary Church. So we're fond in Reformed circles of using that word ordinary. We say the ordinary means of grace. And I wonder why we use the word ordinary. Have you thought of that? Maybe you have. Ordinary is simple and basic. Any local church can practice these things, and they transcend culture. They're not bound by an individual culture. And so that when we say that we like to focus on the ordinary means of grace, we are saying that we use the simple aids and means that God gives us and that God works through to impart his grace to us. Simple but profound. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. We're not so much talking about the means that we use to accomplish our ends as the instruments God uses to accomplish his ends. We might call them the ordinary instruments of grace. And it is quite simple, really. God gives us these essential practices, these essential elements that we are to practice in the life of the church. And again, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, I won't mention this. This is a sort of side note, but each of those has a definite article before it. And there's an important point there to be made, which I won't cover, but for future study for you, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So God uses these simple, ordinary, straightforward means to sanctify and to bless us. God uses these simple, ordinary, straightforward means for us to engage with him corporately and engage with one another in the body of Christ. Ordinary, then, is an appropriate descriptive word. But to be sure, what God does in and through these ordinary means, these ordinary practices, is extraordinary. God has chosen these outward ordinary means, and God works powerfully through them. The Shorter Catechism teaches us that God communicates the benefits of redemption. That's the language it uses. The benefits of redemption through these four essential practices. So they're ordinary in one sense, but the power of God through them and what God accomplishes them through them, in and through them, is extraordinary. So let's consider first the apostles' teaching. What I'm going to do this morning is really just look at verse 42. And we're going to take each of these practices, each of these essential elements, and discuss what they mean in greater detail. So the first is the apostles' teaching. So they devoted themselves to doctrine. They wanted instruction. They were disciples. And disciples are learners. They wanted to learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't just any old teaching. It wasn't just any old doctrine. It was the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine in light of the risen Christ. And so what do we mean when I say doctrine in light of the risen Christ? What I mean is that the apostles' teaching was taken, first of all, directly from the Scripture, but yet now it's interpreted through the lens of a risen Messiah, through the lens of fulfillment. So what does apostolic teaching include then? So one commentator gives this succinct list. One, it includes the person and work of Christ. It's Jesus' life and his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the implications of those for me and for the church and for the world. The apostles' teaching also includes just Jesus' ethical and practical teaching. So, you know, how now shall we live? It's both the principles and the particulars. Apostolic teaching includes warnings, including warnings about false teachers. Apostolic teaching is a Christocentric Old Testament hermeneutic. That's a mouthful. That simply means interpreting Scripture in light of Christ. And lastly, in this commentator's list, apostolic teaching includes the gospel message and its implication for spreading the message, the gospel, the good news. Luke sums up apostolic teaching on the road to Emmaus. He writes this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." That's Luke 24, 27. So the church, this early church, yearned for the apostles' teaching in the same way that a deer panteth for water. Do we yearn in that way? Do we desire God's instruction? Do we study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? And more to the point of this text, which is really about the body life of the church, less so the individual, but the body life of the church, we might ask ourselves, is our church devoted to God's word? Does our church rightly divide the word of truth? And I hope and I trust you have found that to be the case. Now to the second characteristic, fellowship, or koinonia. They devoted themselves to an intimate Christian community. In Philippians 1, Paul speaks of the Philippian church's partnership. It's the language he uses there. But this is the same Greek word, koinonia, their partnership in the gospel. So partnership is that same translation of koinonia. So Tom Nettles writes and describes it this way. The idea of fellowship is that of a common life. They all saw their sin and condemnation and the perfect sufficiency of Christ to save them and make them sons of God. And he goes on to say the reality created a bond of unity that transcended all earthly bonds, and therefore gives a common hope of eternity together in being before the face of Christ forever. So according to Nettles, there's a common life, there's a bond of unity, and it transcends all earthly bonds. Koinonia, then, can only occur when it is grounded in something beyond what is earthly and temporary. It is based on the apostles' teaching, a common faith, a common king, a common destiny. It's not whether you like the same hobbies. Fellowship, then, is dependent upon a deep spiritual unity. It's not superficial friendliness. I do want to say, obviously, it has to start with some attempt at making a conversation, doesn't it? Think of two people who walk into the fellowship hall. It doesn't magically happen. As frail, fallen sinners, we have to work hard at developing relationships. But my point is that it is much more than that, than some kind of external friendliness. And let me not mince words about this. You can't have biblical fellowship with an unbeliever. You can't have fellowship, as the scripture explains and describes it, with an unbeliever. You can have acquaintances. You can have sincere friendships that are meaningful. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:14. For what fellowship, or koinonia, has light with darkness? Fellowship requires a deeper level of agreement. It's not a perfect agreement, of course. But it's an honest, basic foundation grounded in the apostles' teaching. Fellowship requires agreement about our sin and Christ's payment of that sin. There can be disagreement on tertiary issues, maybe secondary issues, but not on primary issues. Not if there's to be genuine biblical fellowship. So again, fellowship can only occur between Christians. In addition, we can also make the case, or I would anyways, that there are degrees of fellowship. So for instance, a deeper fellowship occurs between people who are in a recognized spiritual war together, where there's praying for one another, studying the word together, and honest mutual accountability. In sum, koinonia is found only in a local church that upholds the apostles' teaching. And then, based on that common faith, there's a life lived together sacrificially. Now, let me offer some practical application related to fellowship. We may get critical of our own church or a previous congregation we've been a part of because we're not getting the kind of fellowship we want, the kind of depth of fellowship, the kind of relationships we're hoping for. We may find relationships hard to navigate with people, and therefore deeper fellowship seems lacking. That's a real experience many have in the church. So my encouragement here is to focus on what you can do and not focus on what others are failing to do. So your response to that might be, well, it takes two to tango. And my response to that is, yes, I know. Of course it does. But I don't want you to underestimate what the Spirit of God can do when you make biblical fellowship a priority in your church life. So then the question is, how do you work toward greater biblical fellowship right here at Grace Presbyterian Church? I'll give you a few items to chew on. The first, you want to bring in God's word to your church relationships. Bring in God's word to your church relationships. You might ask, what does the scripture say about every conversation that you're in? How might you apply God's word in every situation? What I'm trying to get at is that you want to try to move beyond friendly acquaintance level conversation and to gospel-centered conversation. It's not easy. Second thing you can do is invite others into your home, even if those same people aren't inviting you into their home. But you'll still be practicing hospitality. And thirdly, by praying for others in their presence. Oftentimes I say, you know, I'll pray about that, instead of just praying right there, right here in God's sanctuary. So I think if you do some of these things, the result will likely be an increased and maturing level of fellowship. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that the charge of supposed communism in verse 45, so as we read the text, you see 45, lots of critics will say, that looks like communism there. Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote that his response to the charge of supposed communism really helps us understand fellowship. He writes this, and here's the quote, "They so loved each other, they would not permit each other to suffer." They so loved each other that they would not permit each other to suffer. That is a beautiful picture of biblical fellowship. Next, we have the breaking of bread. Now, there is some debate here about whether this is a general meal together or whether it's the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's not a real debate, but there's some conversation about it. Some say it includes both. But if you look at verse 46 in the passage that we read, and that same phrase is used again, breaking of bread. And in that context, the second use, it's clear that the early Christians were going into each other's homes and having meals together. So they were breaking bread in that sense, literally around a table. But the context in verse 42 is about the fourfold cord It's about the essential practices of the church. It's the ordinary means of grace. In those four, and in that context, we have doctrinal unity, we have loving or sacrificial unity, we have communing or sacramental unity, and we have a unity in prayer. So if breaking in bread in verse 42 was only having meals together in each other's homes, I don't think you'd have a separate characteristic, or I think it would be subsumed under fellowship. You with me? It would not be a separate characteristic as it is here. But since it is, in this context, in this verse, clearly it's in reference to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Breaking of bread in verse 42 is about worshiping the one true God together at the Lord's table. And this is the church's celebration of thanksgiving, which is what Eucharist means, thanksgiving. These first followers of the risen Christ continually devoted themselves to the Lord's table. Now, I find it fascinating and instructive that even though the early church just experienced Christ's crucifixion, and we count that in weeks, not months or years, it just happened. And yet they wanted to commemorate the Lord's death. And they continually devoted themselves to that. How much more should we want the same 2,000 years later? Have you considered that? Shouldn't we who are farther removed from the crucifixion yearn even more for the glory of the cross at the table? You know, all of human history is centered around one central turning point, the crucifixion and Jesus' substitutionary death. Paul wrote, "I preach Christ and him crucified." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ's body and blood, the center of Paul's preaching, are also the focus of the Lord's table. As often as we meet for corporate worship, we ought to spiritually commune with Christ at his table. What do we do there? Well, that's beyond the sermon today, but we consider Jesus' cross work on our behalf, symbolized in the wine and the bread. Now, I want you to think of this. Have you ever considered that participating in the Lord's Supper, as often as we meet, and I would hope that would be weekly, and it will be soon, promotes unity in a local congregation? Just that participation in the Lord's Supper, what it does for the unity of a local church, in this church. Consider these three points. One, we come together before his table. We celebrate together the spiritual presence of Christ in a table fellowship ceremony. You don't come to my house. I don't go to your house. But we come to his house and we partake at his table. And secondly, then, as a part of the table liturgy, whether you're a king or a pauper, a male or a female, an adolescent or an elder, we must all examine ourselves and repent of sin. In the words of Paul, we must judge ourselves truly. At the table, we must do what? We must humble ourselves. And humility always brings unity. It always unifies. And then the third point on this idea that the Lord's Supper promotes unity in the church. It's true that we come to the Lord's table as individuals, and we must examine ourselves as individuals. But we also come and experience his presence corporately. Is real spiritual presence. It's a church-wide sacrament and not a personal religious practice like private prayer. All three of those things help unify the church, just partaking in the Lord's table, which some want to dismiss. Some want to push off to quarterly. No, the Lord's Supper is a unifying and equalizing rite. R-I-T-E. And we must be devoted to the practice just as the early church was devoted to the practice. So we said fellowship is grounded in the apostles' teaching, but fellowship is also nourished through the devotion and participation together in the Lord's Supper. So let me conclude this morning with the fourth essential. I hope this sermon is a little longer than Pastor McCracken's was a few weeks back. So the prayers, the fourth essential, the prayers. Tom Nettles, again, comments on this verse. He says this: prayer became the natural corporate outlet of a recognition of God's presence among them and their joyful dependence upon His grace. Natural corporate outlet. What else but could they do but pray? Prayer marked the Jerusalem church because they knew Him and they wanted to know Him more. They trusted Him, yet they wanted to trust Him more. They prayed corporately because they abided in Him, and yet they wanted to be empowered by Him more. One commentator wrote this, and I think this is very powerful. The church at prayer is not a passive, half-drowsy group of listeners. The church at prayer is a body at work, an army at war, and a congregation at worship. Perhaps this week you may want to reflect on 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7 and consider the prayer of Solomon before the whole congregation, all of the Israelites, at the dedication of the temple. And every week, our response in corporate prayer should be the same response as the Israelites. When Solomon finished praying before all the people, the text says this: they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Like the early church, we pray together during gathered worship, during corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And we are to devote ourselves to this essential practice of the church. This should be a house of prayer. More often than not, I would say, in our own personal lives, we neglect this, and many churches, perhaps most, also of all of these practices, neglect prayer. But we should devote ourselves to this essential practice. We should seek the face of God together before His throne. That's what we're called to do. That's what the early church, in fact, did. Four essentials, four ordinary practices of the church, and Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes them well. He says the four activities of the earliest church are introduced to us as priorities of the church. These are the four things to which the church devoted themselves. These were not options. These were the fruit of a genuine conversion and of life in Christ. So is our local church devoted to the apostles' teaching found only in Scripture? Is our local church a place of fellowship? And if not, can you please help it make it that way? Is our local church celebrating the Lord's together as often as we meet? And is our local church a house of prayer? These are four absolute core essentials of the church: apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This was true of the embryonic church, the weeks-old church, and should be true of every local congregation today. And you know, these four practices are not the church's mission, but they are how to fulfill the mission corporately, at least in part. We know there are other marks of the church. There are other practices of the church, but these are the core four, the fourfold cord. They describe what we do when we gather together. And if you're somewhere where one of those four is not happening, you ought to talk to the elders real quick. And if it won't change, then you ought to find a new congregation. There need not be gimmicks. There should be no cutesy, no worldly strategies, just God's ordinary means of grace. Now, many years ago, I walked into a Reformed church, and there was a lot of long prayers, which was unusual. There was some music that didn't have a rock band feel to it. That was unusual. It takes some getting used to. It's a different culture. It's true. But here, right in Scripture, it tells us exactly what the church should be doing. And what we want to do is obey what God commands in terms of our corporate worship, in terms of how we fulfill the mission as we gather together in one body. So God's ordinary means of grace. So I pray that God help us to continue to practice those, continue to emphasize those, continue to recognize that these are the practices of the church. And we don't need worldly strategies, but we need to be faithful to the apostles' teaching. We need to be working at godly biblical fellowship. We need to be participating and unifying our body by taking the Lord's Supper. And lastly, the fourth, this is the call and response, the fourth. We don't do that in Presbyterian churches. Let's pray. Let's be a church that prays. A church that prays regularly. A church that people will come and say, that's definitely a house of prayer. This is a praying church, a praying people. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God, which is sufficient in all things for life and godliness. And right here in the early church, the embryonic church, in chapter 2, verse 42, we see that there are four essential practices. And we're grateful, Lord, that there's not a kind of a unique or kind of Gnostic methods that we have to use. No, it's all quite clear to us and quite simple and quite ordinary. But you're a great God who works in extraordinary ways. You work through these simple means. So I pray, Lord God, that you would help us reflect on these today and beyond, and that the desire of our heart would to be in fellowship together in a church that practices praying, and that practices regularly participating in the Lord's Supper, and that emphasizes the teaching that we find in Holy Scripture. We thank you in the name of Jesus for all of this. Amen.